The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. We are on major point 3 here. All right, as we know, God has a plan, and that plan is his directive will, at any rate, is for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. We recognize that is not going to happen, but that God has provided all that is necessary so that mankind can make every adjustment to him. We also know that God is patient and allows people the time and all to figure these things out, to come to a knowledge of the truth, to place their faith in Messiah, and of course enjoy the benefits of eternal life. We do know that his patience is going to extend to an approximate period of 7,000 years for the human race, which includes the 1,000 years of the millennium and 6,000 years of human history prior to that. We are rapidly closing in on the 6,000th year of human history. And so we recognize that in the prophetic scheme of things that we live toward the end of the church age, and that as such we live in one of the most dangerous periods, in fact, perhaps the most dangerous period of history that has ever existed. While the cosmos itself does not change, its fundamental nature is antithetical to God. The fact is, the scheme of the cosmos changes, its face changes, and different forms and fashions are the rage at various times in history. Well, we live in a period where the rage is money in the details, particularly here in Babylon. We live in an age of rationalism, what men can see and feel and smell and taste and touch, rather than spiritual issues. And so we recognize that although the angelic conflict is about to wrap up, we are at a very difficult period when it is called perilous, dangerous, difficult times that come upon the human race. So the only thing that is saving us is the principles of the truth in the inner man, being built up in Bible doctrine so that we can think properly, have our brains clear of the things that would corrupt us, that come from the old sin nature, from the source of demons, or even from the cosmic system itself, which is simply just an expression of Satan's perverted genius. We recognize, however, that God is in charge, his plan is advancing, and that we continue to grow and glorify him, and that's our objective. So that's why we've assembled. We recognize face-to-face teaching is the method that God has established. The vehicle is the local church. The teacher is the pastor. Our textbook is the Bible. And so under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we are here to learn. So it's critical that you make certain that you are rightly related to him. Rebound if you need to. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we all have sins to confess. We all have issues to deal with. And so this should cause us to, one, be patient with one another and deal with these matters before the Lord. So if you need to deal with your sin nature, now's the time to rebound. If not, anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to adjust that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan by which you have worked out all things independently of any advice or counsel from anyone else, that you form your plan after the counsel of your own will, that it is perfect, it is immutable, and it is advancing to its preordained conclusion day by day and step by step. We recognize that many of the things happening are hidden from us, but we also recognize we know who controls history. And we recognize that you have continued to provide through Jesus Christ all that we need, first for salvation, then in operational grace, living grace in time, so that we can continue to grow up spiritually and advance in your plan so as to lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that many are going to suffer loss that day at the Bema Seat, but we desire to be among the few who rejoice with great exaltation, knowing that we have done this to the best of our abilities under the ministry of your Spirit. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of discernment off of what Paul had said to the Philippians here in chapter 2 as one of the things that he prays for, that their love in verse 9 would abound. Love is the focal point here, but love is predominantly, I think here, focusing on their individual love for one another and for other people. Paul does use this term of our love for God, but it's more often used on how we relate to others. So that it may abound still more and more, indicating that their love was present already. This is not a rebuke. It is a charge to continued growth and striving for excellence. It is a charge to continued advance spiritually, so that one continues to make better and better applications, think more clearly, and all of that as we go. And this is to be tempered by a couple of factors. Full knowledge, they've translated it real knowledge here, in the full knowledge of the truth. Epinosis, that love apart from truth is not a good thing. Love that isn't tempered by any other standards, that is just a quote, giving and giving and giving with no other concerns, isn't the type of love Paul has in mind. Now, obviously, love does give. There's no doubt about that. It sacrifices. But you have to know when and where and how to apply. And that's where the knowledge factor comes in, of when to say no. Sometimes as a believer, it's not popular doctrine, I recognize, with all the emphasis I've heard all my life on grace, 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 grace. But sometimes there's a time to say, no, I can't do this. God is not leading me to do this. I don't want any part of this, in terms of certain people and certain situations that we are to avoid, for instance. The knowledge gives us the ability to discern clearly, to make decisions not based on how we feel, but on facts. And so facts are critical to love, and so is discernment. The ability to see through things and get to the bottom of things. The ability to have insight and understanding into whatever it is you're dealing with. And so that's why we're studying this here. We're on major point 3 again in the doctrine, pointing out that while some have identified this as a spiritual gift, it is not. Discernment is actually a byproduct of the intake and application of doctrine over the years. Discernment is developed. It's not just handed to you any more than in the physical realm when children are growing up, that suddenly they have all knowledge and can understand every situation perfectly. They can't. Many things are they do not discern. They do not understand. But we can grow in that regard and should be growing in that regard. So we have, although the human race is limited, of course, to what they can see and hear and smell and taste and touch, we are not. We have those faculties as well. We live in the physical realm. But we have the added ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the internal ministry, and whatever resident doctrine we have. And that varies from person to person, how depending upon a number of factors. As we've seen, Jesus talked about a couple of things when he talked about coming to the truth. And he said, one, you need to be careful what you listen to. Content is important, that you should not just listen to everything. One should consider the character, certainly, of anyone telling you anything. And if their character is lacking, then their words should ring a little bit hollow. And they shouldn't necessarily be followed. But there's also the matter of how you listen, what you bring to the table. If you're not putting your all into it, don't expect God to put his all into it. In some ways, we recognize that God's righteousness and justice, we talk about God reacting. But God doesn't react like we do, like, say, out of emotion or something happens, some situation pops up. God reacts based on principles of righteousness and truth and justice. And so, when God reacts, how does he react? Well, it depends on what you bring to the table. It's one of the things you can see, I think, pretty clearly in the scripture, at least anthropopathically, is that God is portrayed as having emotions, feeling certain ways about things. He loves believers. He loves positive believers in a way he doesn't love negative believers. He loves believers in a way he doesn't love unbelievers. He loves the entire world in a general sense, and obviously provided everything they need for salvation. But there is a relationship with God that is contingent upon the individual and his individual personal relationship with the Lord. And so, again, what we bring to the table, if we show up, as it were, not prepared, unthinking, tired, hung out, hungover, drug out, all the things you can come to class as, you know, we want to try to bring our best when we come. And then we can expect reasonably God to offer his best. He has revealed this, whatever you put into it, that's to some extent what you're going to get out of it. And that governs so many things, the law, the principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you're going to reap. So we were down here to this matter of the Holy Spirit and his abiding status, the believer's abiding status, and the human spirit, point G here where we are, the new man, which was regenerated at the point of salvation, becomes the receptacle of Bible doctrine. This causes the spiritual growth of the new and inner man, or inner man. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. We are not going to grow apart from this Word. Jesus told those who had believed in him back in John 8. He said to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and then the truth will make you free." And there's a sequence, but it all begins with orientation to God's Word. Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving the planet. He knew that they were no longer going to have a physical example to relate to. And so God has multiplied that ministry by providing the Holy Spirit to all believers, so that the Lord can be with everyone. The Spirit of Christ can be with every believer at any point in their existence. So the new man here, our documentation is the at the point of salvation. What happened, and this is what is associated with salvation, the washing of regeneration. There was a bath associated with salvation, essentially. This is not the washing of an extremity. This is a bigger term. But the idea here is that we were regenerated. The human spirit was brought back into existence for us. The human race was originally created, body, soul, and spirit. But when Adam died spiritually, that day they ate in the garden, the spiritual component to man was snuffed and can be restored under the principles of the gospel, but only under those principles. So this is one of the reasons why all religions are destined to fail. Because religions never address the very nature of man, frankly. They may understand he's depraved. They may understand he's got problems. They may understand he's not whole or fulfilled. But do they really understand the nature of man? No, there's nothing in Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, some of these other. Go to check out all the isms out there. And how many of them address the matter of regenerating the human spirit, which is absolutely critical. You cannot do anything before God apart from that. Anything that matters. I mean, people do all kinds of things. But that which is of the flesh is flesh. And that which is spirit is spirit. And the two don't mix. They're like oil and water. They don't get along. They don't play well together. And the flesh lusts against the spirit. Rages against the spirit. And the spirit rages against the flesh. And so there's this inner conflict that we face. All of us. And so in order to be built up in that, the human spirit has to have some ammunition. He has to have an ability to fight. And that ammunition comes from sound doctrine. And it teaches us how to live and how to be good citizens in God's kingdom in the here and now. Obviously, we want to be good citizens of the United States. We are called to obey the government in its various forms and all of that. But bigger than that, our real citizenship doesn't lie here. This is where most people are so bogged down in this temporal world. They believe that this is it. And for most people, it is. Unbelievers, this is it for them. They will never get any better after they die. It's only going to get worse. But for us who have hope, who have something to look forward to, this isn't just it. And so the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The new man was brought back into existence, the human spirit. Also, 1 Peter 2:2, this talks about our desire. And in this context, sometimes the word milk, when applied to Scripture, refers to basic doctrines, things that are pretty straightforward, doctrines related to Christology, soteriology, salvation, the person and work of Christ, and all of that. But in this case, it's just talking about the nature of the Word. Like newborn babies, he's using analogy. He's not saying they are newborn babies. These people have been around some time. But as newborn babies do, in that manner, you should long for the pure milk of the Word. But again, he's not saying they're spiritual immature. He's just saying that this is the way it normally works in the world. Look around. Do babies like milk? Does anybody notice that? Well, Peter did. Peter noticed it and said yes. So that you can grow. Because nourishment is one of the things that is necessary. And the nourishment that grows believers is the pure milk of the Word. The doctrines of the Word. So that you can grow in respect to salvation. You have salvation already, but you need to grow up in it. We all have to grow up in it. We're not born knowing everything, and certainly when we're regenerated, we're not given all knowledge. We see into a glass darkly still. One day we'll get it all. We'll get it face to face, and it'll all be real and there, and we won't need faith or hope anymore. Those will pass away. But love will abide. It will remain. And then also the one we cite, 2 Peter 3:18, the overriding command, I think, the prime directive for all believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so we strive to apply grace where we can. All those things that we were told to do in, say, Ephesians 4 there, putting aside this and this and this and this and this, all malice, evil speech, abusive speech, all the things that we can do from out of the sin nature. We are to put those things aside and grow in the positive qualities that come out of God's plan, out of grace and out of knowledge. So H here, the goal of building up the inner man, the human spirit through the intake of doctrine is spiritual growth. That will allow believers to reflect the life of Christ in their mortal bodies. That's our goal. This is why we are called Christians. And that just means, really, literally, little Christ. It's a diminutive. And this is God's plan. Is that he takes what is true in Jesus and replicates it in believers as they will allow. The knowledge of his plan, the understanding. And we grow up. And each one of us has a part. So speaking the truth in love. Some people are those, as mentioned in Proverbs, there is those who speak like the piercings of a sword. They can hack you to bits verbally in about 2 minutes. Make you feel like a loser and a weasel and all these other things. They can just brutalize you verbally. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're not using the truth to brutalize people. Sadly, unfortunately, that's been sort of a hallmark of doctrinal churches. We've got the truth and we're going to brutalize you with it. We won't evangelize, but we will brutalize. And that's not good. So we're not here to beat people up. We are here to seek to win them if we can. We're not here to look down on them. Certainly, if anybody ever had the ability and the privilege and the right to look down on anybody, it would be Jesus. I mean, he was God after all. How many people are equal with God? Oh, just the Son and the Spirit, I see. Nobody else. And yet, what was his attitude? We're going to get that coming up in chapter 2. Have the same attitude in yourselves that Christ Jesus had. And that attitude is one of humility. It is one that we talk about in terms of kenosis, the pouring out of oneself, the emptying of oneself. And that brings, as we're going to see, a lot of theological questions into play. How could God empty himself of being God? Well, he can't do that. God can't anymore change his nature by an act of his will than you can. You can't change yourself into a dog. Not maybe that you'd want to, but you can't just metamorphosize into something different. You can put on a dog costume for Halloween, but it doesn't change your real nature underneath. You're still a human being. You know, I suppose there are people who think they are dogs. We saw Nebuchadnezzar, he got that weird deal, thought he was a bull for 7 years. That's a little judgment on you. So speaking the truth in love, this has to be our qualifier here. That the truth is designed to help, not to hurt. And so much of the time, this is where the sword of the Spirit is not to be swung just indiscriminately and slice people to bits doctrinally. They may deserve it, but part of this is just gracing people out and addressing them. And you also have to, when speaking the truth, as we've said before in other cases, judge your audience. You have to be discerning. Don't throw truth before pigs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't keep giving the truth to people who don't listen to it, who reject it, who ignore it. That's not what we're here for. But we want to speak the truth in love, in a way that puts the other person's benefit first. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so the whole body is seen in relation to him. And then 2 Corinthians 4:11, and as we grow up, as we advance spiritually and build up the inner man, essentially Christ is being formed in us. The character of Christ. Obviously, he's still in the third heaven. But when Paul talks about Jesus Christ, we recognize he has a glorified mortal body. Now, we don't know what that glorified mortal body entails, other than we know it's incorruptible. It can't die. It can't change. It can't get worse. It's not susceptible to sickness, illness, disease. It's not susceptible to aging. We know all that. But the actual glory of that body, none of us have ever seen. Very few ever saw it. They got a preview there on the Mount of Transfiguration of the glory. When he shone bright like light, and the sun shone like, his face showed like the sun. That's pretty bright. And so he gave them a preview of it, but we haven't seen the full benefit of all that. The full glory of the resurrection body. But that's where Christ resides in heaven. But he's not just viewed simply as being there. Because he's God, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Not in his physical body, but through his character, through his spirit. And what's the distinction between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ? In some ways, they're synonymous. Obviously, they're slightly different because you're dealing with two different members of the Godhead. But how different are those spirits? I would suggest they have to be identical. That God is a spirit. And so the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, those are all ways of saying that it is spiritual, it transcends time and space, and it can permeate anything, anywhere, anytime. So 2 Corinthians here, 4:11. For we who live, and here he says live means physically, are constantly being delivered over to death, physical death, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so the goal is, again, this was God's eternal plan, to turn those who would respond to him into little images of his Son, so that he is all things in all people. And that is the best we can ever do. The best thing God could ever do for anybody is make them like his Son. That's the highest and the greatest thing he could do. And yet he offers the entire human race this, offers it to all believers, and how many are willing to pay the price to do that? But it is a path of suffering. It's not all fun and games. It's not all joy and fun and all that. There is difficulty. There is danger sometimes. There is suffering. But in all of that, we have the fellowship of the Lord, even in our sufferings. Can we say to him, well, you don't know what it's like. You've never been. Oh, yes, you have been human, I guess. Okay. He'd been fully human and has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he never sinned. He never gave in to the temptation. And it was not because he was perfect. He chose not to. This is a function of his volition to say no to Satan. All those, we saw that 40 days in the wilderness, and then the end of it, the temptations that are recorded. Not that there weren't others, but every time Jesus said the same thing to Satan, no. No matter what you can offer me in the here and now, it will not replace the transcendent glory of God's kingdom. And I'm a part of something bigger than you can even imagine. Although Satan kind of knows. But for the cosmos, we are part of something so much bigger than they can ever imagine. They have no clue who we are. They never will. And most of them just don't care. Because under all of this mortality, this flesh is veiled the glory that resides within us. And the glory, the power of the glory comes from God, not from us. It's not our glory, it's His glory. The glory that He delivers through His Word. So there we are. So that's the goal. That you live like a little Jesus. I mean, I know it's kind of funny. The people ran around with their bracelets of what would Jesus do. And again, I'll modify it. You better ask what would Ron do. Because I'm actually your physical example. And would Ron go out? Would he do this? Would he lay hands on this? Would I be comfortable calling Ron up and saying, oh, by the way, I'm going off with my negative friends to vacation for 2 weeks. And I'm going to skip Bible class. Everybody's got a right to a vacation. I'm not saying vacation itself. But to violate the doctrine of separation, quote, in the name of vacation, it's still a violation of separation. I'm never going to change on that. It's still a violation. I want to date somebody that's negative. No. Would Ron do that? Will he lay hands on that? No. And God help you. You date somebody that's negative, get involved with them, then want to get married. Well, you're going to have to go to the courthouse because I won't do it. I won't lay hands on it. And I've got that, I think, in the doctrine of marriage at some point, somewhere in there, that I would not do marriages for between unbelievers or a believer and a negative person. I won't do that. So I don't see any demand or any point in Scripture that suggests I should. We have to make a stand. But again, we have kind of gutted the church of its stand because there's no discipline. People have no shame anymore. They just do what they choose and then... That's it, isn't it? Just call it God's will and move on. And that's not how we are sent here to live. Well, I, this reservoir of truth in the inner man, also serves as an additional frame of reference by which believers can accurately evaluate things that confront them. This forms a critical reason for making certain that the beliefs one holds are actually the truth. This is in a bit of context. If you stay with context, it's not as difficult as they have made it. But in verse, in the context here, Matthew 6:23, let's read the verse first. And really, it's clearly a corollary of what follows from verse 22. He makes some declarative statements here. The eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, light penetrates your body, penetrates your thinking because it comes in through the eye. You can see it. And if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you, in other words, if you think you're oriented to God and you're walking in the light, and in fact you're not, he said, how desperate and great and troublesome is that darkness? Because the believer is delusional at that point. That's very troubling. Delusional believers, and I've met my share of those, who think they're oriented to God but are not even close. And so these verses have troubled people. Well, what's he getting at? Well, immediate context helps because on both sides, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And for those who do, I know it. I don't do it because I know it's a little perverse. But I'd almost pray for the thieves to get their stuff. Just let them be plundered. If that's their priority, let them lose it. Let them find out what it's all about. Strip them of it. God has to make that choice, not me. But if you're going to bother laying all this stuff up, just know it can be taken from you in a heartbeat. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven,
where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And then he gives these two verses that appear to be enigmatic, and then he goes back in verse 24 to the same principle. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, wealth. King James, mammon. So this reason I say don't be worried about the life. So a context on both sides of this is about money. So what is the bad eye? The bad eye is the one who's motivated by monetary considerations. The bad eye is the believer who's essentially pursuing money in the details and calling it doctrine. And yet doesn't apply the doctrine. And that kind of believer is delusional. That's what he's talking about. How great is the darkness? That person cannot see clearly. Not spiritually. They may have 20/20 vision with their eyes. But they can't see things clearly spiritually. And so, that's what he's talking about here. The bad eye, or the evil eye, as some people have called it, isn't, you know, putting a curse or a hex on somebody. The evil eye is the eye that's monetary. That's the evil eye. The person that's motivated by monetary considerations above other things. Above truth, above loyalty, above sacrifice, above everything, they're motivated by money. Now, we all have to have money. We're not saying you don't have to have money and have a job and do all that. The scriptures are all very plain on that. But keeping it in perspective where we do not pursue money and living grace and the details of life to the exclusion of God's plan. And many have. That's what they're doing. That's why that's another reason the church is going to die. The internet will kill it. Because nobody feels the need for face-to-face. And I say nobody. Some of you do. You're nut jobs. But some people do. But the reality is most people just find it way easier. And they think they're fine with God. Sitting at home, listening, huddled around. Now a computer, used to be a tape recorder. But yet, how many doctrines are they not applying? Do not forsake the assembling. Oh, that's a big one. They're not applying that one. Are they giving? Most people aren't. And they can't give on our website because we won't let them. We don't have a place for them to do that. They can give if they so choose, but they have to make all the effort. We're not going to put up a PayPal button. So people feel justified. Well, I listen online and I give. I'm fine with God. No, you're not. I mean, obviously there are situations that are, you know, but as a general rule, if you can't get to a Bible class, there is no sound doctrine in your area. That's one thing. And you're locked in there. And of course you pray about it and others should pray for you. All of our people that listen online, if they want to get face to face, we pray that God will work that out for them. But it'll involve sacrifice. How many people are going to up and move across the country to get the truth? It's just not that important for most people. And so it would involve a great deal of sacrifice. But if the motivation is money and making a living and getting ahead, then all this just takes a back seat to it. And then they can go online, listen, throw $3 in the PayPal deal and feel good about themselves. Well, I'm never going to embrace that. Never going to endorse that, ever. Because that's not what the church is about. So there you go, 6:23 there. So these spiritual resources then, coupled with the physical capabilities for perception, provide the believer with the ability to exercise his mind. This is another thing. Most people don't want to think very hard. They don't want to think very much. They have figured this out. MTV calculated out 6-second attention span as a rule. They change the image every 6 seconds. Because most people can't think that long or that far. And there's no rigorous thinking going on in our culture. People react under their sin natures. They react under their emotions. They react to various circumstances. But they never sit down and think it through. I mean, if a person just sit down and thought, how is me going out and standing in the street holding a sign going to change the world? And where do I get my rationale or justification for that behavior from the scriptures? Where in the scriptures does it teach us protest injustice? Scriptures talk about injustice like it's a fact of life and you better get used to it. And we're not for injustice. Don't get me on. Well, on the one hand, we're not endorsing injustice. But the fact is, it exists. You see an authority? Guess what? There's an authority higher above him who might be equally corrupt or more. And the Cuomos, who could have seen this coming? Not only was the governor there guilty, his family was involved in it. Well, you know, I don't tend to trust liberals generally. And then you find out that many of them are involved in these aberrant behaviors that they get away with because of their power of their office. But good thing is now everybody's got a cell phone. Everybody can call something in. If you see something, say something. That's the new mentality. So we're not for injustice, but really, other than praying about it and doing, you know, what if something is presented to me that I could actually do something about, but going out and standing on a sign, Satan is bad, that'll change the world right there. Satan's bad, kids, don't do drugs, Satan's bad, you know. So, but again, this, you got to think. And people don't want to think. They don't want to think very hard. And so we have the 30-minute sitcom, which is now 18 minutes plus commercials. And most people fall asleep during those. And so the fact is, it's rigorous. You have to think. And you have to think clearly. And to be able to think clearly is a real blessing. Especially in this age of confusion we live in. I mean, it is just mass confusion out there. So K here, in short, biblical discernment forms the basis by which believers are able to forsake or reject that which is evil, wrong, or spurious human viewpoint and adhere to the divine viewpoint. Isaiah, and again, how many are going to be left at the end doing this? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I say the numbers are dwindling and dwindling rapidly. And yet, as people confront old age, retirement, all of this, you'd think maybe they'd start thinking about, hey, I'm going to be having to stand before God at some point. And how's he going to judge me? If they believe in God and accept the premise that he exists, you better accept that the premise that there's a judgment coming. Because that's clear throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked man forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And see, here's the problem. People have substituted their own reasoning ability for discernment. They've substituted their own rationales for sound teaching. And so they feel good about it, even though they are, how great is that darkness that's actually in them? You wonder. And they will betray it with their lifestyle. They abandon Bible class. You never see them. And again, most of us have never had to separate from anybody. They separate from you. If you're doing it right, you'll be the lightning rod that they'll separate from. So he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Well, if you had a choice, which form of thinking do you think is superior? God's or yours? And I think it's real clear from this, it's God's. God's way of thinking is superior to ours. And even when I don't line up with it, deep down I still know he's right. When you struggle, say, with something like, you know, forgiveness, you don't necessarily want to forgive right away when somebody's done you wrong. And you might be able to, well, Lord, they deserve it. You can rationalize it for a while and tell God how bad it is and explain your, vent your spleen and let him know, okay. But deep down, at some point, you don't recognize, right, you're going to probably have to forgive them and move on. Or you're going to hamstring yourself. You won't be able to rebound effectively after a point. If we don't forgive, then he will not forgive us our sins and transgressions. So, we may struggle with something, but deep down, I know God's way is better than mine. Although, do I always do God's way? I'd like to say yes, but the answer is no. Even though I know what's right, I don't always do it. I think about that kind of frequently. I have recently again. My level of understanding certainly outstrips my level of application. But we want to bring those as close together as we can. That's the goal. Growing in the applications and the love aspect of it. That is commensurate with the knowledge that we have. All right, well, Roman numeral 4 here, the need for discernment. Very simply, the primary reason every believer needs discernment is the nature of the angelic conflict. First, you are born into a world that you don't understand and that has forces far greater than you at work in it, and far more powerful than us. So when Satan rebelled against God, he introduced sin into the universe. Everybody ought to know it. What was the first sin? Pride. Satan got impressed with himself. And this is the root of most people's problems still till today, is pride. What is it? Why is it we don't want to forgive when people do us wrong? It hurts our ego. That's a stab at my ego. I'm not getting my way. That person, Lord, is being selfish and self-centered. Huh? Oh, it's easy to see, isn't it? But every time you think that, recognize. Why are you so quick to recognize it? Because we're guilty of the same stuff. We all are. And so we can point to them, look how wrong they did me. And Jesus is going, you were done wrong, really? Have you read the book here? Anything? Oh, they treated me like a king. The king of the universe. No, they did not. So when he brings sin into the universe and pride, pride's the first one, and pride permeates sort of everything now with people. And so this is the danger. When somebody cuts you off on the road, why does it make you angry? It's a strike at your pride. That's my lane. That's my space. And so it strikes at our selfishness, our self-centered nature. And we have to acknowledge it kind of for what it is. So this resulted in the judgment of darkness. We see that in the beginning. We're not told why in Genesis 1, but we're just told it's true. We're told that God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. Where did the darkness come from? Darkness was God's judgment on sin because it reflects what sin is. Sin itself is darkness. Sin is destructive. Sin is never helpful. You think, well, I can sin and get an advantage. Will you? You might get a temporal advantage momentarily. If you didn't, people wouldn't be criminals. They get maybe momentary advantages in this, but will it serve them long term? And the answer is no. And the longer we live in this world, you know, you can't turn on the news without just recognizing it is a mass of insanity out there. Between parents buying guns for their kids and sending them to school with them. And these people have now been charged, as you probably know, with manslaughter charges, involuntary manslaughter, because there's text evidence that that mother knew what that kid was going to do. It shouldn't even be involuntary manslaughter. She should be sued, charged as an accessory. If you knew a crime was going to be committed, and as a reasonable person, you did nothing about it, and you had the opportunity to, you are negligent by definition. And negligence means culpable, highly culpable. And so people don't have any consciences. They don't have any sense. They find these people. They say, well, you know, we didn't know anything about it. We're sorry, and blah, blah, blah. But yet they withdrew a bunch of money from the ATM, and my guess was going to flee the country. But they caught them. And that's just one example out of 10 I saw in the news yesterday. 10 different people shooting, stabbing, killing, raping, robbing, dismembering people, throwing them into the bay. Oh, this is a wonderful world we live in. And the only thing that's going to keep you sane in all of this is sound teaching. Is the straight and narrow of the truth that keeps us out of this insanity as much as we can be. So he introduced this judgment God did on the universe. Darkness fell. Satan's thinking is in conflict with God's thinking. And there can be no compromise or peace between these two conflicting views. They are never going to play nice. If people in this world, by the way, many people, unbelievers out there, I suspect, they think that this world is a combat or a contest between God and Satan to see who's going to win. It's not. The winner has already been determined. The judgment has already been passed. The lake of fire has already been created for the devil and his angels. The verdict is in. And he loses. He loses big time. And so why doesn't he just roll over and quit? Well, number one, as far as we can tell, the case is still being appealed. And that appeal serves as the basis for this extended period of history where God is demonstrating that he is right and Satan is wrong. Now, if we said about that, that would just be egotistic for us. I'm going to prove how wrong I am and how right I am. Well, pardon me, what did I say? I'm going to prove how right I am. Did I say I was wrong? That was a Freudian slip. I'm going to prove how right I am and how wrong you are. Now, if you're not God, that's egotist. But God does it because it's the right thing to do. It's showing sin for what it is. The destructive nature of it all. And so there's not going to be any peace with these two. And the devil's world is a reflection of Satan's perverted genius. There's no peace between God and the cosmos. Nor should there be between the believer and the cosmos. Well, this conflict is acknowledged and addressed by the formation of physical light to counteract the physical darkness with which God judged Satan's sin. Genesis 1 there, as we mentioned. And again, a little bit of corrected translation here makes this a lot more plain. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim. And really, right there in the beginning, the term Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural. You could even translate it gods. We don't, because we accept it as what they call a plural of majesty, essentially. You can see in the first chapter of Genesis, you've got Elohim, you've got Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and then you've got the Spirit of Elohim. You see three distinct actors in the first chapter of Genesis. You say, well, the Trinity's not taught, that term's not used in the Bible. No, it's not. But if you study the Bible, you can't miss it. It's there. And the earth not was, became. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. Hayah means to become something. When they had a nominal sentence, when they write a sentence, say that the sun was bright, there would be no verb there. It would just be the sun bright. And you would always understand a copula there was. A form of the to be verb. But Hayah means to become. The earth became formless and void. The question the interpreter should ask is why? Why did this happen? We're told about the bare fact of its occurrence. It's not explained why it happened. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there's the second person acting here now, was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light. Literally, in the Hebrew, light become. And light became. That's exactly all it says. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And so, what does all this teach us in the restoration of the planet? Following original creation, verse 1 refers to original creation. Then there's a period that we're not told about. People call it the gap theory. It's not a gap theory. There is a chronological gap that's not mentioned here. But you can fill in from other places. For instance, you got Isaiah 45:18, where he says, I did not create the earth void. Wait a second, it says it became void. But he said, I didn't create it void. Uh-oh, something had to happen. And all you have to do is try to figure out, well, what happened? What happened that God, that the earth became tohu wabohu in the Hebrew? But he says, I didn't create it. I think it was maybe tohu. I didn't create it formless. I created it to be inhabited. So what happened? And the answer is the angelic conflict, the fall of Satan. And so he counters this with light. And so what does all of this say? That every day there's roughly, I know it's not exact because the earth sadly isn't flat. And the sun doesn't just go around it in a regular fashion. The earth has tilt and angle, but as a general rule, we generalize, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of dark, unless you're in Alaska, and they're fixing to head into the dark, 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 especially as you get up towards the Arctic Circle. And I remember when we went to Alaska, and it was still bright enough out at 11 and midnight that you didn't want to fall asleep. It was unbelievable. I remember when we were flying in at 2 and 3 in the morning, you could see well enough to make, you couldn't make out features. But from the plane, I could see the ground. I could see, you know, there was something there. There was that much light at that time in the day. That's not the way it is here. Again, generally speaking, why does God have this balance? 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of dark. It's to tell man there's a choice. He has a choice. Man's in a world where you've got two choices, darkness or light. And they portray something. They're not just physical darkness and physical light. They are, but they portray something. Well, two, however, after the fall and the introduction of the old sin nature, mankind became predisposed to accept the darkness of satanic thinking, resulting in judgment. Mankind is born now, John chapter 3, 19, as people are born unregenerate. They come into this world, everybody, all the babies in the world ever been born from the time of Adam and Eve right on down to today, they're all born unbelievers. They're all born unregenerate. They're not unbelievers because they haven't made a choice. We might not say that. But they are unregenerate. They don't have a human spirit. They have been judged with spiritual death, just as Adam was. And they come into the world just like that. And because of that, they are disposed towards evil to start with. That's why, again, we've said it hundreds of times, you don't have to teach your children to do bad. Hey, let's have a class on rape and robbery and murder and stealing and selfishness and greed. Kids grow up and they kind of know this stuff sometimes, unfortunately. And it's evident that selfishness permeates the child. And what is the child taught from the beginning of its existence? The world revolves around you. As the child lays there in its basket, thinking, I am a god. And I can get anything I want. All I got to do is cry. And so you think, well, okay, in the first few months, they're not really cognizant. No, they're not. I understand they're not cognizant of it. We can be cognizant of what's going on in that little head, even though they may not be. But there comes a point at which they find out, you know, they get old enough to recognize they want their way. What is the first, you know, people always agonize over that too. Is he going to say daddy or mommy first? I'll tell you what he's going to say first. He's going to say no. That's generally the first word you'll hear, no. Or you'll see them shake their head. They know what they're doing. You say, well, that's only a 9-month-old child. He doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, don't be so dumb. Kids are smarter than you think they are. And one of the things you see, we still see, even in spite of the marring of sin and the old sin nature and spiritual death, adults are still pretty astute creatures. From the earliest of times, they're pretty astute. And like I said, it was probably around the time I was 4 or 5, I started wondering, how did all this get here? Now, you may have waited till longer, or maybe you thought it before that. I don't know. But I know those questions started coming to me. Who am I? How did I get here? I know I'm not eternal. I came into existence, apparently. I can't remember anything before 4 or 5 years ago. And that's because I didn't exist. Contrary to certain doctrines where all souls are existing in heaven and God just sends them down one at a time. That's not the way he does it. So this is the judgment, however, that light has come into the world. The light came into the world in the form of Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was the light, the illumination of mankind. This is where we learn about God, is in the face of Christ. He is the exegete of the Father. The Father, God the Father, no man has seen or can see. And so how are we going to know God? Well, he manifested himself, he incarnated. He came in bodily form to show us what he's like. And how is that welcomed by the world, the devil's world? Not well. So the light has come into the world, the truth. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. This is why some people won't assemble in class, that the light bothers them. The truth, the hard truths bother them. But that tells you more about them than the truth, does it not? That's the nature of it. The truth bothers him. And so he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And this is another problem again, this matter of accountability that has been eliminated from church life. That we are accountable to one another. We want to do right by one another, or should want to do right by one another. And then Jesus Christ offered all mankind the light of God's righteous plan. If they would simply humble themselves, believe his teaching, and follow him. He doesn't force it on people. He offers it. It's available if they want it. But if they don't want it, that's up to them. He will not force this on anybody. I was thinking about that in regard to another issue this week too. And that was sometimes you get frustrated, or I do at any rate, with myself. And I think, you know, God, why don't you just overrule me and just do this right through me? I know I'm an idiot. And I know you're not. So how about you just do all this for me? And then I thought, but if he did that, then I'm nothing more than a robot. I'm just something he manipulates. And what would that prove in the angelic conflict? God can manipulate people? Well, that's not proving anything. God can manipulate anything. As long as his essence, his righteousness, and all that allows him to, God controls everything. And what does it prove in the angelic conflict if I don't ever make a stand against Satan and his thinking? It doesn't prove anything. But if we do, if we make that stand and take that position and then follow through with the light, well, that makes a powerful statement that God is right and Satan is wrong. And even a stupid human like me can see it. We'll do some stupid human tricks. Believing in Jesus, that's the first one you better do. So Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And true understanding and all of this, understanding of God, fellowship with him, this all comes through Christ himself and our orientation to him and to his teachings, obviously. And then 12:46 also. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. We no longer have to serve sin, Satan, and the cosmos. We have been set free from this stuff. Will we enjoy our freedom and exploit it through the understanding of the truth and application of the same? That's another old issue. But it's available to everyone. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.